Romans chapter 8. Again, Romans 8, Paul has begun by talking about there being no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he talks about the distinction there about being in the Spirit or in the flesh. And then once you're in the Spirit, whether you walk after the Spirit or after the flesh. And I think that's an important distinction that oftentimes is not understood or missed going through this chapter. And then talking about the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, His purpose, interpreting our prayers for us, which we looked at last week. And as he concludes this talking about the Spirit not only bearing witness that we're the child of God, but interpreting our prayers for us and so forth with groanings which cannot be uttered. In verse 28, he says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them of God, love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Everything in our lives is working together for God's purpose. We sometimes stop on the idea of working together for good, and then we question, well, this doesn't seem like it's good to me. Well, maybe it isn't. But it's for God's purpose, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God's got a purpose for each and every one of our lives. Look at Philippians. Hold your finger here, of course. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's working in our lives to a purpose. And it's not our purpose. It's his. Kind of like Jairus this morning. He had a purpose, a reason that he went to see the Lord. The Lord didn't fulfill his purpose. God fulfilled his own purpose in Jairus' life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. The verses we're familiar with. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But watch this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. As Philippians said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God's got a purpose. Something he's fulfilling in our lives. And so oftentimes this verse is made to stand alone and verse 29 is ignored. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. the firstborn of many brethren. Those many brethren conforming to the image of that firstborn, to be like Jesus Christ. That's what Christian means, Christ-like. That's the purpose that God is working in our lives to accomplish. All the good that is worked is to work towards that purpose, to conform us to that image. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3 again, this time. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, that to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That purpose. We're to be surrendered to that. Not yielding to the flesh, because if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But living after the Spirit. What was that? Let me see if I could find that. There's a verse. Verse 13 of chapter 8. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. No, that's not the one. Oh, he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's that choice that I have. And God wants me to surrender, be surrendered to him, yielded to the promptings and the working of the Spirit of God in my life, that I can be conformed to that image of Jesus Christ. And the things, the events in my life, that's the whole purpose of what God is doing. And sometimes when I'm more focused on sowing to the corruption of the flesh, God's intervention to get me back over here becomes a little bit more extreme. Because at some point, if I stay over here, I'm going to die. And that purpose that God had for my life on this earth is not fulfilled. And ultimately that purpose, in many ways it comes about, but it's to be conformed to that image of Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? Dan?
In verse 29, foreknow, what does he mean by that?
God knew ahead of time.
Who was going to be saved and who wasn't? What?
Well, yeah. Now, doesn't he mean he decided it? He knew it. Because, you know, as I tried to illustrate before, for God, all time is present. We're the ones that are limited by this moment. Have a past, a present, and a future. God doesn't. It's all present to God. And since for God right now, creation is a present moment, as well as the final culmination of this thing and the earth being burnt up and all that, that is also a present moment with God. He can see it all. And that's where the foreknowledge comes in. Not because he determined, but because he sees all.
So it could be, you could be talking about before we were born.
Mm-hmm.
That we were going to get saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then Paul means in the rest of that verse, that predestination, he means for those that are given, those who were saved, they're predestined to be conformed to Christ.
Yes.
Okay. That's a tough verse sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Because they always make predestination salvation. No. Predestination is what God determined those who were saved, for those who were saved. Not determining who would be saved, but what the purpose or the ultimate end of those who were saved, what that would be. That's what God has predetermined. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Give you just a moment. Start in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, that workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Once the work's begun, that's what God is working toward. That's the purpose. And he goes on, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. Again, what's predestinated is how one gets into Christ. Not who gets into Christ. Predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. But as you say, the Calvinists always want to make the predestination something that God has predetermined about an individual. But no, it's the method of salvation and the fruits of salvation is what God has predestined. Any other questions or comments? Sandra.
Before we were even born, God knew everything that was going to happen to us. So, would it also be that it's predestinated even for people who are not in Christ, even for the sinners, exactly what's going to happen to them?
No, because God didn't determine it.
We
still have that free will, the choice, the opportunity. And let's see. Go to, I think it's 1 Peter. Drawn a blank. Can't even think of how the verse goes now. Lost it. Go to 2 Timothy 2. That's not it either. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thought I might have the reference to 1 Peter written down in this passage. I don't, but this will work as well. Start in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. What does all mean? Any exclusions? Okay. So he said, we need to pray for everybody, right? Verse 2, for kings and for that are in authority, that we may be lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, actually, just the two times apply to the... It's all has appeared four times in these two verses, but twice specifically are talking about all people, right? All in authority, all men. No exclusions. Verse 3, or verse 4. For who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Calvinist says that these last two alls don't mean all. They only mean those who God predetermined before the foundation of the world that would get saved. That's out of context. The one in Peter says, who will have all... 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, thank you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says he's not willing. It's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So why do people perish? Because they go against God's will, right? See, the Calvinist says that's impossible. And they take the term the sovereignty of God, which I'm a little uncomfortable with because it's not really a biblical term. But they developed this whole doctrine about the sovereignty of God, how God is in control of everything, which he is. I agree with that. But they take it to the point that man cannot go against God's will. So God has determined who gets saved and who's going to die and go to hell. And if you're determined to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it. And if you're determined to be lost and go to hell, there's nothing you can do about it because God has determined. Because our will is so vile and so corrupt that it couldn't choose God in the first place. Plus, God has chosen. But this says, it's not God's will that any perish. There's another one, I can't, off the top of my head, I'm not thinking of it. I think it might be back in Timothy as well, that talks about it being the will of God for all to be saved. Who will have every man to be saved and come under the knowledge. That's this one here, I'm sorry. But so... The point being that the predestination is not about salvation. It's about how those should live, the purpose of God of those who do then get saved, who choose to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Isn't receiving an act on my part? If someone wants to give me a gift, I have to receive it for it to be mine, correct? Salvation's a gift. The free gift of salvation, it says a number of times. I have to receive it. There is an act required on my part. The Calvinist says, well, that's a work. You believe in a work salvation. No, I don't. But I still have to receive it. I have to be willing to accept what the Lord has offered me, the gift of salvation. It's still a gift. Haven't worked for it. Haven't done anything to earn it. I just received it. That's not a work. But again, that's what the Calvinist, that's the argument that the Calvinist has. Ron?
How do they deal with Christ? And I never really thought about this, but if they was predestined, why did Christ come?
Because he still had to make the offering. You know, there still had to be the payment for sin, but they say it only applies to those who are predestinated to be God's children. So it's, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, they qualify that. It doesn't mean whosoever. It doesn't mean the whole world. It means the definition that they assign to it, the predestinated. So it's a matter of rejecting what God said, basically. So, any other questions or comments? Yeah.
Can I give an example and tell me if what I'm thinking is correct or not? When I had my auto accident, everyone who had seen the vehicle as they went past, and the person in that car is dead. There's no way that person could be alive. I was saved then. And if I would not have been saved at that time, would the outcome have been different?
That's, I have no way of knowing what God would have done there. Yeah.
But it was only by the grace of God that mm-hmm. I was.
It's, and now I'm going to give you my opinion here, okay? So I don't have scripture for this, but my opinion is that there are times, even in the unsaved lives, that God intervenes because he knows they're going to get saved. Well, this idiot is doing everything he can to go to hell, but, you know... So, but again, that's my opinion. But I, you know, there's off the top of my head again, I'm not thinking of something. But I'm sure that there's examples that I could give you, if I thought about it somewhere, where it did appear that God was preserving someone for that moment when they were going to trust him as their Lord and Savior.
Well,
he's merciful.
You're in these different experiences and stuff, you get to thinking a little bit different about things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For me, I don't know what it is yet, but why did he allow me to go through everything that I went through other than my experiences and being able to share it as testimony mm-hmm. or whatever could possibly help somebody else?
To be able to, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We're to use what God's done in our lives to minister to other people. And I believe that. I think there's times, there's things that, you know, that God, and again, even before we're saved, I believe God is working in our lives to bring us to a point where at this point in time, God says, here's how I'm going to use this through you to touch them. And I just, some of the experiences that I've had, this could easily get to the point of justifying sin. I'm not doing that. But still, there are some things I think that I've had in my life that have helped me to be more effective in understanding others and being able to minister to them. When I was at Tennessee Temple, we were out on student visitation. I think it was Thursday nights. They'd take us out on the bus and drop us off in neighborhoods, and we'd go out in groups of two. And if either two guys or two girls could go together, but if it was a guy and a girl, there had to be at least another girl. So it'd be two girls. And I was out with two girls one night. And we came to this house, knocked on the door, and there was a younger black woman there and an older white man. And they invited us into the house, and the thing escalated quickly. I would have been probably about 26 at the time. The two girls that I was with were probably about 19 or 20, raised in Christian homes, you know, completely different background than what I had. The situation was the girl was a prostitute. The black girl was a prostitute. And the guy was accusing her of stealing his money. And I mean, it was a mess. You know, and so I said, you girls take her and get her out of here. And, you know, take you into another room. And I dealt with that guy. And you know, it was interesting. We didn't see anybody. I don't remember if the girl got saved or not. But I know that the girls were able at least to witness her. But, I mean, with the two of them together, nothing was going to happen. But it was just like, wow. And I mean, they were blown away with that thing, you know. But I, you know. I've been in maybe not situations like that, but it wasn't something totally foreign to me. And there's just, I think there's things that God does and uses in our lives to help us to be effective in ministering to other people. So, any other questions or comments? Verse 30, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. But notice this is all past tense. This is my standing in Jesus Christ. Once I'm in Christ, I'm now predestinated. I wasn't predestined to be in Christ, but once I by faith received Jesus Christ, now I become predestinated. There's another term that kind of comes into play in this thing, and it's elect. There are actually three, shall I say, groups that are considered to be the elect of God. The nation of Israel is elect. God chose them, right? Did he choose individual Israelites? No, he chose the nation. And it's still up to the individuals to get into the blessings that come as being part of God's elect. So the first elect is Israel. The second elect is Jesus Christ. That's the individual that God chose. His only begotten Son. The third elect is the church. Corporately, just like Israel, corporately. But just like Israel, the individual Israelite is not elect. They're not going to heaven because they're of Israel. And this chapter, or I guess next chapter, gets into that. And just as, you know, you got to be part of the church, though, to become one of the elect. There's a choice that gets you into that. And as he says here in verse 30, all these things, our standing in Christ, is all past tense. The justification, the predestination, the called, all those things, because we are in Christ, those things become a reality. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Let me stop. Any questions before we go on to this? Because this does kind of pick up a little different thought here. Okay, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says, all that I've said thus far, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Allowing the Spirit of God to control me, allowing the purpose of God to be fulfilled in my life. As one of God's children that God now has a purpose for, who can be against me? Well, now, the world and the flesh and the devil try. But the fact is, neither one of those three can be against me. If I'm walking after the Spirit, they cannot have any power over me that I don't allow them. That's what Paul's saying. God is for me, no question about that. And as I'm yielded to the Spirit of God, allowing the Holy Ghost to control my life, I have victory over all three of these things, or anything else. Because God's greater than it all. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who can be against me? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now obviously in chapter 12 we have transported into the future. Things are winding down. Chapter 12 is just kind of a brief synopsis of things from beginning to the end, even though there's much to come before later chapters, but it just kind of a nutshell here. He's kind of wrapping things up. And so he says, now has come the salvation and the strength and the kingdom of God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And as he's writing this, John is seeing the fulfillment of Satan being cast into the lake of fire, being cast down. But that's future. So right now, he's the accuser of the brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. Illustrated for us in the life of Job. As Satan and the evil angels presented themselves before God from going up and down in the earth? Hast thou considered my servant Job? Just, perfect in his generations. Fears me and eschews evil. Well, yeah, but the accuser of the brethren. What's going on right now? Did you see what he did? But 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And have you sinned recently? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of only the elect. Oh, no. Had to throw that in there. The other verses are 1 Timothy 4:10 and 2 Peter 2:1 that go along with that I was looking for earlier on that. If you want to write those down, look at them. But the accuser of the brethren stands there before our God, pointing out every failure, every sin, every act of disobedience against our God. And Jesus Christ, our advocate, Lord, Father, he's covered by my blood. He's my advocate with the Father. So who can stand against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Too many of us live defeated lives. We've listened to the lies of the devil. And we have allowed him to keep us under his thumb. Keep us beaten down and missing all that God desires for us to enjoy, and for that purpose to be fulfilled in our lives, of his conforming us to that image of Jesus Christ. Three times God spoke from heaven while Jesus Christ was on the earth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if we'll allow the Spirit of God to work and to conform us into that image, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy kingdom. God's purpose fulfilled in our lives. You did it. You finished the course. You kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to them at that day, to give to us at that day. Questions or comments? God has justified me. He's my advocate. No one can condemn me because I've got my advocate there to intercede for me. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Rather that is risen again and is even at the right hand of the Father of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is probably one of the best verses on eternal security, or passages. As Paul is built up to this, starting out with the fact that in Christ, there's no condemnation for us, how we're to walk after the Spirit. And now he says, who shall separate us from his love? He loved us enough to die, to go to the cross, to endure that agony and that suffering for us, to pay the price for our sin, to be able to for us to be able to get into heaven. Who's going to separate us from that? And then he goes on here and says this. Let's look at a few verses first. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. God wants us to conform to that image so that others will see Jesus Christ in us. Too often times, I want to be seen. And there's an eclipse. And the sun is blocked out. I need to stay out of the way so that the sun can clearly shine through my life. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm sealed by that Holy Spirit of God. I'm kept by God's power. Not anything on my part, because if it was up to me, I'd have lost it a long time ago. It's God that keeps me safe. He saved me in the first place. He keeps me saved. He's got me preserved, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Then he goes on here. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. Verse 6, as it is written, or 36, excuse me, as it is written, for they, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Neither death, nor life, And you just take these individual things as they just compile, and it shows that there is absolutely nothing that can separate me from God. Death can't do it. Life can't do it. That pretty much covers everything in and of itself, doesn't it? You're in one of two states. So he says, nothing about death is going to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And nothing about life can do that either. Nor angels. Just for added measure, he adds these other things here. Nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. Nothing right now. Nor things to come. Nothing in the future. It's almost redundant. He's trying to get the point across, though. Nothing's going to separate you from him. Nothing can separate you from him. Look, I've got sins coming in the future if the Lord tarries. They're not going to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because I didn't get into that through my own effort. I just received what he provided for me. He did it for me, and he's keeping me saved. Nor height, verse 39, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, you get that nailed down. You realize how secure you are in your salvation in Jesus Christ because of him. Not because of anything you do. Because we'd mess it up. But he won't. Questions or comments before we close there tonight? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this glorious salvation that you've given us. The hope of eternal life. And God, as we get this established in our hearts and our minds, help us also to recognize those around us without that hope. And to strive to live in such a way as to draw them to you through us. Lord, so oftentimes there are things going on in our lives that we just don't understand. And sometimes we don't like it very much either. But there's people watching us all the time. And oftentimes those events in our life are being used of you to get someone else's attention, to bring them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, may we be that clay in the potter's hands, allowing you to mold us and to shape us and to use us for whatever purpose you desire, in whatever way. Thank you, God, for the truths of your word. Help us, God, to grasp them more firmly and to rest on those promises. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.